So I'll read beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1, and then our focus will be verses 19 to 22. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen." Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Holy Scripture, not only the emphasis upon the salvation of individual sinners, but on that corporate solidarity amongst the people of God. And certainly we see the necessity of unity. We see the necessity to not exclude people. We see as well, Lord God, your gracious plan begun in eternity past in terms of a plan by the Father and Son and Spirit to save his people from their sins, worked out in history to include Jews, Gentiles, every tribe, every tongue, every people and every nation. We give you praise for including us in this. We know it is solely and alone by your grace. So guide us now by the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for all of our sin and unrighteousness. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, the apostle now brings to a conclusion all that he has been saying in the earlier part of this particular chapter. So the emphasis is on what they had been in verses 11 and 12. And essentially, they had been homeless, churchless, hopeless, and godless, and what they have now become as a result of Christ. Remember the emphasis in that center section in verses 14 to 18. The reconciliation that has occurred, individual sinners to God, and that reconciliation between Jew and Gentile occurs because of Christ. He is our peace, according to verse 14. He makes peace, according to the next section, and then he himself preaches peace, according to verse 17. And so the apostle now highlights the equal privilege of Gentile believers. Not two tiers, not second-class citizens, not citizens in training or in waiting, not sort of junior citizens, but rather they have full entitlement and privilege to everything that God has given to his people. So let us first look at the privilege of participation as the people of God in verse 19. And he celebrates this under two particular ways. First, kingdom or our citizenship within the kingdom of God, and then secondly, membership in the household of God. The Geneva Bible says, "He describeth the excellency of the church, calling it the city and house of God." And he uses those conventions, not just here, but elsewhere we see them in Scripture, to highlight and underscore the great benefit that does belong to the people of God. But before he gets into that, again, he reminds them in verse 19. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." That points back to what he said in verses 11 and 12. There is this contrast. Now, therefore, based on the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood, not only to bring you to God and have peace with him, but as well to bring you into the church and have peace with the Jews, who at one time were mockers of the Gentiles, who at one time disdained the Gentiles, who at one time looked down upon them, and then the Gentiles would respond in kind, no doubt. There was a great tension that obtained between these people, but it was no longer the case because of what Christ had accomplished. Paul attaches, or rather connects, what they have to Christ. Notice in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then again in verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So the blessings that we presently enjoy are not as a result of some peace negotiations between Jews and Gentiles, where we each gave a little and we each took a little. But the peace that now exists between Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Christ is blood-bought. This blood-bought reconciliation, not only with God, but with one another, such that we can have that union of the saints, that communion and fellowship of the saints. Now notice, he goes on to highlight inclusion in the kingdom of God. "So at one time, they were strangers and foreigners, but no longer." This foreigner element is no longer in existence, and he highlights that in that first section. He says, "But fellow citizens with the saints." Fellow citizens. Again, they're on an equal footing. They're not less. They're not in training. They don't have to go to school to obtain full citizenship. Rather, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have reconciliation with God and they have reconciliation with one another. They are full participants in the kingdom of God. They have been translated from that kingdom of darkness, according to Colossians 1, into that kingdom of the Son of His love. And therein we exist in terms of full privilege. It is a blessed thing to be a citizen of a country, right? To not be disenfranchised, to have freedom of speech, to have freedom of assembly, to have those things that are secured in that particular body politic. It's nice not to be a second-class sort of an individual, but rather to be able to participate fully with the body politic. And so that's what the emphasis is here by the Apostle Paul. You were at one time foreigners. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You had no God. The only thing you had going for you were your pagan idols, was your heathendom, was all the wickedness that you engaged in. But now you've been brought nigh. Now you've been brought to God Most High through our Lord Jesus Christ and in union with the Jews who these promises originally came to. And so he is celebrating this kingdom citizenship that Gentile believers now possess. And brethren, that is a blessing that is ours. We are citizens of the kingdom of God Most High. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul indicates that this is a most glorious, a most sublime blessing. Notice in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." In the first Adam, what happened to man? He is cursed, essentially, with hardship when it comes to tilling the ground, when it comes to working for his daily bread. But in this last Adam, we have transformation. The transformation of our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Brethren, we are sojourners in this present world. We are pilgrims in a weary land. We are moving forward, moving through, and ultimately our final destination is the civilization of God Most High. We are kingdom participants with every right, every privilege, again, not because of our blessedness, but because of Christ and what He has secured for us. But then notice, it's not only inclusion in the kingdom, but it's also membership in the household of God. So he says, no longer strangers and foreigners. The foreigner applies then to the fellow citizens with the saints. And then this idea of stranger is contrasted by members of the household of God. Again, not members in training. Do 6 months, do 8 months, do 10 months. Really learn about Jewishness. And then perhaps you'll be given full membership into the house of God. Well, that's not it at all. You are members and entitled to all of the privileges and rights that are due to members in that household. Now, with reference to this language of members of the household of God, Paul uses this in 1 Timothy 3 and tells us that the church is the household of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, we have full rights, full blessings, full privileges secured for us by our blessed Savior. No one can sort of keep us at bay. There isn't a priority upon the Jews as Jews anymore. The Jews entered the rank and file of every other nation after the destruction of their city and temple in AD 70. That was the final act of God's judgment, consistent with Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant, wherein He brought that destruction upon them. We see the end of the old covenant, not because it was bad, but because it had functioned and served its purpose. And then we have the new covenant. And the reality is that in the new covenant, there's no ethnicity that is above any other. There is no ethnicity that is more special than another. There's no ethnicity that is a little bit better than another. No, we are full kingdom citizens, and we are full members in the very household of God Most High. And before we move on, brethren, I think passages like these, taken in concert with passages like we find in Revelation, where it talks about every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, really does speak against segregating churches in ethnic lines. In other words, we ought to have churches that reflect what we have in the church triumphant. We have men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our churches on earth should mirror that. Our churches on earth should look like that. Our churches on earth should be a great mix, a motley crew, if you will. It should be an assembling of all kinds of people. We don't travel on ethnic lines. We don't exclude people because they're not Americans. We don't exclude people because they're not Canadians. We don't exclude people because they're not Britons. We don't exclude anybody because one of the redemptive ends of our blessed Savior was not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. We ought to be brothers. We ought to be sisters. We ought to be fellow citizens and fellow members without giving preference to any one particular ethnicity or body of people. It is a blessed reality, the kinds of affinity that exists in the church. Have you ever been in those situations where you look around and you say, you know, all things being equal, we would have never hung out together, right? There's probably in here however many times, you probably would look around and say, you know what? If I hadn't got saved, if I didn't know the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, if I didn't happen into a church, I wouldn't be hanging out with you guys. I'm not trying to sound vicious or unkind or mean, probably because you wouldn't have wanted to hang out with me. But in Christ we have reconciliation with our God and with one another. And how do we know that this isn't a second-class membership? How do we know that this isn't a second-class citizenship? How does Paul start the epistle? He starts in eternity past. He starts with the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant of redemption, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in blessed unity, inseparable operation, to bring to salvation all of the people of God from all times, from all people groups, from everywhere. Notice what he says in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." Now notice, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He has adopted us. Now, adoption in this context and adoption in our context confers complete rights upon the adoptee. In other words, the adopted one in a household in the Roman Empire and an adopted one in a household in our current situation has the same rights and privileges as the natural born. And so it's not the case that there's two tiers. It's not the case that there's sort of junior members or junior citizens. It's not the case that there's any exclusion that runs on ethnic lines, any exclusion that runs on any other lines. The body of Christ is that. It's the body of Christ. There was a man by the name of John Jasper. He was a black slave in the South at the time of slavery. It was chattel slavery. And this man worked in a tobacco factory. And he was picking tobacco leaves, and God saved him while he was doing that. He had scripture in his mind, and he recalled what he had heard in terms of the church being preached to him. And God opened his heart. God opened his eyes. God gave him life eternal. He passed from death unto life. Guess what John Jasper started doing? He started preaching to everybody on that floor. He started urging people to flee to the Savior, to come to Christ for salvation. Well, of course, that caused a bit of a ruckus. You're supposed to be, you know, picking your leaves and doing that sort of a thing. So the word gets to the supervisor. And the supervisor calls Jasper up to his office and he says, "What's happened, Mr. Jasper?" And he said, "The Lord God has saved my soul, and all I want to do is tell others about Jesus." And so the master, the supervisor, reaches out his hand and says, "Welcome to the family, brother. Don't ever stop telling people about Jesus." That man went on to be a preacher. Noteworthy was that he was most known for his philosophy. He believed in geocentricity. There was a man, in fact, it was his biographer, who was at a sermon where he was teaching geocentricity. That means that the sun moves around the earth and not the earth around the sun. With reference to this particular sermon, the man that wrote this book said, "You know, I went in there as a convinced, opponent to the doctrine of geocentricity. But man, he convinced me. He had this power of oratory and he had this ability to converge upon sinners, not just about geocentricity, but upon the gospel and upon the building of that kingdom of God." He had a sermon on Daniel 2. Remember that stone, that one small stone that ultimately fells that image that is constructed of those various materials? And Jasper sees that as the kingdom of God, and rightly so. That kingdom starts off small, but that kingdom doesn't abate. That kingdom continues to go forward. That kingdom is Christ's kingdom, and therefore it will march on into victory. So Jasper was a slave included in the family of God Most High. Brethren, if it rises up in us to exclude persons because of ethnicity or to exclude persons because we, you know, are in a different social strata, that's not supposed to be in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation, every economic strata, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're slave, whether you're free, all of us find consolidation or solidarity, rather, under the banner of our blessed Savior. So Paul says, here's what the Gentiles have. They have grace, which brought them to salvation, and then they have this covenantal status, wherein they are now citizens of the kingdom of God, and they are members in the household of God. So that's the privilege of participation as the people. But it just keeps getting better. Notice what he says in the following section, verses 20 to 22. The privilege of participation as the very dwelling of God. And he breaks this down into two heads. First, there is this temple built by God, verses 20 and 21. And then secondly, there is this temple indwelt by God. So God not only builds the temple, but God dwells in the temple. God not only assembles it, puts it together, but then God is perfectly happy, I speak as in the manner of men, to take up residence among them. The Bible's about temple, brethren. The Bible is one of the major thematic emphases in the Bible is temple. Because temple means dwelling. Temple and tabernacle means to dwell. What's the purpose of God with His creature? It is to dwell with them. When you look at the Garden of Eden, it was a temple. God would dwell with Adam and Eve. You look at Noah's Ark, it was a temple. You look at the tabernacle, it was a temple. You look at the temple, it was a temple. You look at the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. You know how it's described? It's described, get this, as a temple. Why? Because redemptive history is found in that pinnacle statement in the covenants that I will be your God and you will be my people. So what Adam lost and forfeit by his sin and plunging his posterity into the morass of death and damnation, we have the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, rescue us and bring us to this place where God dwells with his people. Notice, with reference to the temple built by God, there are three things to observe. First, the foundation of the temple. Secondly, the cornerstone of the temple. And then thirdly, the materials for the temple. In other words, God has taken pains to make sure that this is a solid structure and it's functional, so that when he rends the heaven, as it were, and comes down to dwell in the midst, it is a suitable dwelling place for our blessed God. Notice the foundation of the temple. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, word order in this particular instance is somewhat helpful. Look over at chapter 3. In Ephesians, chapter 3 at verse 5. You see the same sort of word order, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So same order. We have apostles and prophets in 2:20, and we have apostles and prophets in 3:5, and then we have apostles preceding prophets in 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. So the apostle-prophet foundation that we find in Ephesians 2:20 is most likely the New Testament prophets. Not that the Old Testament prophets aren't necessary. Not that they didn't play their part. Not that they didn't announce the coming glory of our blessed Savior. But there were a class of prophets in the New Testament. Remember Agabus. He was a New Testament prophet that you find in the book of Acts. And there are other references to prophets in the book of Acts. You see that gift of prophesying given in terms of Romans 12, and you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So this foundation is the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. And there are other passages that underscore this reality. Not that they are it and they are everything, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, but the prophets or the apostles and the prophets were foundational in the beginning of the church, in the laying that foundation for the church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically at verse 10. Well, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And then turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I mentioned that that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is described in temple-like terms. In fact, specifically, if you look at the description of the dimensions, there's only one other place that is a perfect cube. This is a perfect cube that's described, this New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Guess what the other perfect cube is that you have in Scripture? It is the holy Jerusalem and the most holy place are the only perfect cubes mentioned in the Bible. And this goes back to 1 Kings chapter 6. But notice specifically in 21:14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So going back to Ephesians 2, and the apostle is going to open up his role in terms of the communicator of this mystery of Christ in chapter 3. But Paul and the other apostles, along with these New Testament prophets, were the men that laid the foundation of the church. And again, it wasn't their good deeds. It wasn't that they were sterling characters. It was what they preached. It was what they taught. It was what they said concerning our blessed Savior. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. You see something parallel to this. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' statement to Simon Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, at verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great statement, isn't it? And that is really strong connection to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that one of his sons is going to build a house for him. Interesting. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a couple of verses later, Jesus talks about building the house. So the Davidic son, Jesus, comes to build a house for God. And foundational to that is the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Notice in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's sovereign grace. You don't just stumble onto who Jesus is. You don't just say, wow, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. It was my Father in heaven. And then he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, as you might expect in the history of interpretation, that verse has garnered no small discussion. The Roman Catholics believe that Peter is the rock. Peter being the first pope, the first papa, is the one, the rock, the foundation upon which the church is founded. Well, that won't hold for any red-blooded Protestant. So J.C. Ryle makes the observation that the rock is Peter's confession of faith. Ryle says the true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the rock of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. So not Peter, it's rather what he confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think John Owen takes it one step further and even better. He says the rock is the Christ who Peter confessed. So it wasn't necessarily the confession that Peter made concerning the Lord Jesus, but rather the rock is the Christ who Peter confessed. Owen says it is not the person of Peter who confessed Christ, but the person of Christ whom Peter confessed. That is the rock on which the church is built. So when it comes to the prophets, or rather the apostles and the prophets being foundational, again, Paul was, you know, a wonderful human. Peter, great guy. As far as we know, they were splendid humans. But it's not so much them as Paul and Peter. That's not what's foundational about those men. It's that the Spirit of God came upon them. Christ set them apart to the office of apostle, and they went forth preaching and teaching and making known the mysteries of God. It is that is foundational in terms of the church. What does that say to an anti-doctrinal, anti-intellectual age that wants to just wave its hands and sing, you know, dumb songs to Jesus? Brethren, doctrine matters. What the apostles and the prophets taught are foundational. What binds us together? I mentioned a few minutes ago, had it not been sovereign grace that conquered us, we wouldn't all be hanging out here tonight. But even beyond that, if it wasn't the common confession that we have in terms of historic Reformed Orthodoxy, we probably wouldn't be here either. I notice you're not at Arminian churches. I notice you're not at Pelagian churches. I notice you're not at Charismatic churches. Why? Because you know that foundationally what we confess in terms of truth is absolutely crucial. We're willing to put up with some foibles and some issues and some challenges as long as that common bond secures us, as long as that camaraderie is built on the common confession of the church as a whole. And that role, or that foundational role, was played by the apostles. Notice, secondly, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Old Testament background, Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus invokes this in Matthew chapter 21. He talks about that stone which the Lord God has established as a cornerstone is going to be that stone of judgment for the unbelieving Jews. In Matthew 21, there is confrontation at hand. Jesus says the kingdom is going to be stripped from you and given to a nation that bears fruits consistent with it. He's talking about the church. The Jews fumbled the ball. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They were unfaithful. They reaped the consequences of covenantal infidelity, and it comes to a pinnacle at AD 70. So what's the nation that the Lord Jesus is speaking to? It's the nation that the Apostle Peter celebrates in 1 Peter chapter 2. That holy nation, that royal priesthood, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, brethren, the New Testament has a high view of the church. There is this maverick spirit that obtains today among many Christians. I don't need the church. I just need my Bible and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but your Bible and the Holy Spirit tells you you need the church. Don't tell me that the Bible and the Holy Spirit are somehow in confederacy to keep you out of church. That's simply untrue. Now, if it's just the case where there's bad churches, I've got an encouraging statement. Find a good one. Move if you have to. Brethren, churches are that important. You don't move without a good church to go to. You don't move unless there's the body of Christ that will receive you. You've got full kingdom citizenship. You've got full membership in the household of God. Why would you want to disavow that? Why would you want to forfeit that? Why would you say, oh no, that's not really important to me. I'm just going to do it on my own. You know what they call people that do it on their own? Mavericks, independent spirit. Now, can somebody make it to heaven that way? There's probably been those in the history of the church that have. But you know where the embers burn hottest is when they're collected together and when they're firing one another. We need the church. We need the people of God. So when it comes to this statement of Christ being the chief cornerstone, He's the one in whom it holds together. So the foundational place of the apostles and the prophets, their proclamation, their truth, it's only as strong and as good as that cornerstone which receives that building, which receives the support of that particular building. But then notice, he doesn't stop there. You've got the foundation, you've got the cornerstone, and then you've got these materials. What makes up the structure? You know, when you go to build a house, you've got to have wood, you've got to have concrete, you've got to have all these things in order to make a construction project, in order to build the house. Well, the same is true with this temple. Interestingly, it's us. It's the likes of us that are those materials relative to the structure. So verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom? So in Christ. Nothing happens outside of union with Christ. So it's in whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Do you ever think in these terms? Do you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and say, you know, it's vital that I'm in church today because I'm part of the materials? It's vital that I'm present because I'm what makes that place? I'm absolutely crucial in that regard. We don't think that way, brethren. We just think, you know, we'll float in, we'll float out, nobody cares. People care. When you don't show up for church, at least one person cares. I don't keep a list and check it twice and, you know, that person. But we're family. Like, why wouldn't you come when family gets together? Why wouldn't you come when the meal is set by the householder to provide for weary pilgrims? Why wouldn't you come? Remember last week I said, you know, I don't want to harangue you, and then I went on to harangue you. I'm probably going to do that a little bit more tonight. It's like when persons say, I'm not a racist, but you can always plan on hearing something very racist. I'm not a racist, but, and then they say something racist. I'm not going to harangue you, but I am. Not hopefully in a negative way and, oh, he's just offensive to me. Brethren, we have something here. We are the dwelling place of God Most High. Look at what the passage says. We're being fitted together. Our union with Christ, that there's not only that vertical dimension, but there's a horizontal element. We need each other. We need one another in terms of existence in this lower evil world. We need the community of the saints, especially as darkness continues to prevail outside the church. As madness continues to be, you know, abound and abound, where do the saints of Christ find comfort? Where do they find benefit? Where do they find help? Where do they find strength? Where do they find encouragement? They find it in the presence of God and in the presence of God's people. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The whole building is fitted together by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. The whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, he develops this theme in a most glowing way. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week, this is never going to be achieved or realized perfectly in the church on earth. It won't. There's remaining corruption. There's guys that shout too much. There's things that distract us. There's many things going on in our lives, and it's not always easy to conquer those thoughts and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and meditate or contemplate or worship as we ought. I get all that. But notwithstanding all of the imperfections, listen to what Peter says. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our sublime mission in this present world. Christians always want a job. They always want a ministry. You know what the primary job and ministry is? It's to worship. It is to come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's Paul's emphasis in verse 18 and Paul's emphasis in verse 22. If you're not doing the worship of God, if you're not enjoying the temple status that you currently possess, I'd argue you're probably not fit to go out as a representative of that temple to try to call others to come. If you haven't first enjoyed the blessedness of the worship of our great and glorious God, then how can you go tell others, come and see the Lord of glory and worship Him with us? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the Psalm 118, verse 22. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8:14. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now notice what Peter does in verses 9 and 10. He does something similar to what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapter 2. He first highlights their corporate identity. Notice in verse 9a, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people. Do you know where that language comes from? You wouldn't know it based on the translator's decision not to italicize this, but it comes right out of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, this was God's announcement to Israel in terms of their life in the land. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to mediate the blessings of Yahweh to the nations around them. But they failed. They did not keep the covenant they swore fidelity to. And then Christ comes as the true Israel, as the one who does what they failed, and He saves us from our sins. So those Old Testament descriptors are now applied to the New Testament people of God, the Church of Christ, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Notice not only their corporate identity, but He underscores their God-centered function. Why are they this? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Here you go. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, that's why you exist as a believer in Christ. Yes, ministry. Yes, do those things for Jesus. Yes, go out and exhibit love to God and love to man. Go traffic in the blessedness of Christian ministry, but not at the expense of worship. Not at the expense of praise, not at the expense of adoration of our great King, that you may proclaim, that you may give glory, that you may honor. And then he highlights their changed condition in verse 10, who once were not a people, sounds just like Paul in Ephesians 2, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So going back to Ephesians chapter 2, we've got the foundation of the temple, apostles and prophets, the cornerstone of the temple, Jesus Christ himself, and the materials for the temple, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. The temple in the new covenant arena is the people of God, and God dwells in their midst. F.F. Bruce says, as the God of Israel had once taken up residence in the wilderness tabernacle and later in the Jerusalem temple by his name and his glory, so now by his Spirit he makes the fellowship of believers, Jewish and Gentile alike, his chosen dwelling place. No privilege is bestowed on the people of God in which Gentiles do not enjoy an equal share. Now, as Gentile believers 20 plus centuries later, we already know this. But they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. The way that Paul is outlining it here, the way that they are trafficking in these redemptive truths, the reality that in Jesus Christ, we're not two separate peoples of God. Once this church parenthetical age is over and these Gentiles are raptured out of the way, then God will come to deal with the Jews, his special beloved people. That's not the emphasis in the New Testament. That is rather to go backward in redemptive history. The emphasis in the New Testament is one new man in Christ Jesus out of the two. We are not to rent them asunder. We are not to divide what God has brought together. And so we have the temple built by God in 20 and 21, and then we've got the temple indwelt by God in verse 22. Notice, in whom you also, the in whom there refers to Jesus. It's a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in the Lord. You also, Gentiles, are being built together with the Jews for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The emphasis is on full participation. The emphasis is upon full citizenship, full membership, and full dwelling of Godness. It's not that God just comes and resides amongst the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles collectively, as the church of our blessed Savior, function as the temple of God, and it's there that he dwells with his people. Really helps us to understand why Christ is in the midst of the lampstand in Revelation 1 at verse 13. What do you think God's trying to tell us? He's trying to tell you, come to church, because that's where you're going to meet Jesus. That's where you're going to meet the triune God. That's where you come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, notice the distinctively Christian or Trinitarian nature of Paul's description. We saw it in verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew Gentile, have access by one Holy Spirit to the Father. He does the same thing in verse 22. In whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Father, in distinction from the Son, in the Spirit. So how does God do this? He does it via the person of the Holy Spirit. I quoted Gregory of Nazianzen in last week. He said, this then is my position with regard to these things. And I hope it may be always my position, and that of whosoever is dear to me, to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Three persons, one Godhead, undivided in honor and glory and substance and kingdom. Brethren, we have been blessed. We have been privileged. We have been gifted immeasurably. The haranguing starts now. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're almost done. 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has to flee from Saul, of course, but David is able to best Saul, but he doesn't seize that opportunity in chapter 24. He shows mercy to Saul. David had this conviction, touch not the Lord's anointed. Chapter 25, he got that incident with Nabal, that fool. It was God that restrained David in that one. And then in chapter 26, same sort of a situation. David is on the run. He has the opportunity to basically end Saul's life, but he doesn't do that. And then once Saul comes to and he's understanding, he's cognizant of what's happening, notice what we have in the discourse in terms of David and Saul. So 26:17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? You get David's heart there, don't you? What have I done? Why are you trying to kill me? Why can't we just function in the same country without you chucking spears at me? I don't know. It just doesn't seem like a good way to coexist. You know, David was thinking that coexist sticker. No, he wasn't. But you see the question. What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, look at what he says at verse 19. He shares something of his religious heart here. He says, "Now, therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." David understands God is sovereign. David understands the providential order. David understands that David isn't a perfect man. This may be God's chastening. This may be God's doing. This is the direct imposition of God upon David. And if it's that way, Saul, then may the Lord accept an offering at my hand. Notice what he goes on to say. "But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord." In other words, Saul, if you're surrounded by a bunch of toadies that just hate me and they're trying to get you to oppose me, may the Lord curse them. Now, notice what pains David. What hurts David? Why doesn't David like this arrangement? Certainly he didn't want to get, you know, poked with a spear. Certainly he didn't want to die. But look at what the end of verse 19 says. "For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" He knows that God is omnipresent. He knows that God is not locally confined to the nation of Israel. He knows that God dwells in the heavens. But he knows that this is an inheritance. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this piece of dirt called Canaan. And God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel that on that piece of dirt, they build a tabernacle. And at that tabernacle, the God of absolute glory would come and dwell in their midst. What pains David? "Oh, you're going to kill me? Oh, I don't get to see my friends. I don't get to go to the Walmart or the Costco. I'm cut off from the inheritance of Yahweh. I'm cut off from the worship of God." Now, David knew about private worship. Psalm 63, he's in the wilderness and he worships God with more fervor and earnestness than probably most New Covenant Christians have ever conjured up. He understands that. But there's something about that place. There's something about that tabernacle that will become the temple under his son Solomon. There's something about worshiping God in the inheritance that he has given, in the building that he's ordained, in the structure and among the people that he has purposed. There's something about that that pains David. "Don't let them take that from me. Don't let them drive me out of this country and say, 'Go serve other gods.' I want to serve Yahweh. I want to be amongst the inheritance of the Lord. I want to be in the presence of God." He's the man that would wake up in the morning and say, "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" He didn't say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just going to miss for a while. We'll just shut the church for a couple of years and everything will be okay." That's not okay, brethren. We're not supposed to be cut off from the inheritance of the Lord. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis on this passage. He said, "Didn't David know what every enlightened Christian knows? That you can pray and commune with God anywhere?" Apparently the writer of Psalm 63, 139, and 142 was well aware of that. But David was more enlightened than many enlightened Christians. He knew that to be cut off from Yahweh's inheritance, verse 19, was to be cut off from Yahweh's face, verse 20. "So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." He says, "And that when one had left Israel, there was no possibility of public worship." Now, brethren, this isn't a modern take by Dale Ralph Davis. Gill says the exact same thing. What David is bemoaning and David is lamenting is being driven away from the corporate means of grace. He goes on to say, "This is not the place to sketch a biblical theology of worship. Suffice it to say that David would have made a poor space-age evangelical. He would never have been content with his study Bible, prayer list, and a quiet cave. Yahweh's face or presence was especially seen in the sanctuary. Yet David was being driven away and cut off from tabernacle and sacrifice, from priest and festival. He was being shut out of the land and sanctuary where Yahweh met with his people. To be cut off from the ordinances of public worship is David's most severe grief. Would that cause me anguish?" he asks. Christians have surpassed David in privileges, but few have approached him in appetite. I think our brother's right, brethren. We have been gifted much. We have been given a lot. We have been given citizenship in the kingdom of God, membership in the household of God, access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Why would we say, that's not that important. I don't really need it. I can go ahead and miss regularly. That's simply not the way that David would have responded. It is not simply not the way that the people of God who have been given blessing upon blessing upon blessing should respond to the gifts given by our gracious God. So back to Ephesians 2, the apostle's emphasis is the beauty, the power, the glory of God demonstrated in the resurrection of our Lord, in the resurrection of dead sinners, and in the solidarity of Jew and Gentile created as one new man in Christ Jesus. The whole section from 119 to 222 is a demonstration of the glorious power of God Most High. As well, it is a demonstration of the exceeding riches of His grace. He tips his hand in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Remember that one of the ends or one of the reasons why God does what he does is found in verses 4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the purpose clause in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look over at Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read that this way. There's principalities and powers out there looking down upon this group and saying, what a marvelous display of God's grace. What a marvelous display of his riches of his grace. That one's here, that one's there, that they're all assembled together, coming to the same Father through the same Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. They marvel. Not at us. We're the trophies. You don't look at the trophies on somebody's thing and say, what a beautiful trophy. You say, what a good bowler. What a good runner. What a good stamp collector. I don't know if they give trophies for stamp collecting, but you get my point. You don't praise the trophy. You praise the one who won the trophy. We are trophies of God's grace. So power and grace are on display in Ephesians 1 and 2. And certainly the glory of Jesus Christ is manifest. He himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The power of God, the grace of God, the redemptive work of our blessed Savior, it all redounds to the praise and glory of our God, and it secures for us the privilege of worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the emphases we find here in Ephesians 2. We thank you so very much that you have included us in these covenant promises. And God, how we thank you that we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're now citizens of the kingdom of God Most High. We are members of the household of God. And what great blessings these are. So help us to treasure them. Help us to use them. Help us to delight in them. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.